Turn to Acts chapter 7. We're going to wind up sort of this chapter. We're at the end of this chapter, and things are certainly coming to a climax, and it's a pretty great situation, obviously, for the nation of Israel, because as we said last Sunday, there no longer is an extended opportunity for repentance. Stephen basically at this point has withdrawn, if you will, any legitimate opportunity for the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel's leadership, to repent. And that becomes clear and obvious as we begin reading there at verse 51. It's pretty much over at this point. Stephen now, let's begin reading at verse 51, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Thus far, we've said a lot about what Stephen is seeking to do here, and basically, we already looked at some things last week. Stephen is in essence saying, hey, the rebellion, the apostasy, it all began there right after the Ten Commandments. We're just talking about the Ten Commandments. Moses is on the mountain there. He didn't even come down. The tablets aren't even cooled off yet. And you have the nation of Israel participating in gross apostasy, the calf. Stephen mentions the golden calf and the star of Molech, and or the tabernacle of Molech, and so on. And so basically Stephen's at a point where he's saying, look, you, the leadership, you're the ones responsible for the destruction of the nation of Israel. And we saw Satan's policy of evil last week, how it is the adversary seeks to pollute and corrupt the people of Israel, wiping away the distinction that God intended His people to have, a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure, a nation above all nations. Well, all the adversary needed to do was to somehow withdraw that distinction, and he did it by leading Israel into apostasy, vain religion, Baal worship. And that all really began there in Israel's history, right there at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses was ready to come down and give to the nation the laws and the commandments, etc. So what Stephen is basically doing is, hey, you're the child of the devil. You're Satan's progeny, if you will. You, the leadership, are held responsible for the impending destruction of the Lord's day of wrath. Now, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." You know what it means to call somebody uncircumcised. Stephen is basically saying to the leadership, you're no different than the heathen, no different than the Gentiles. Just as God cut off the Gentiles, gave them up, gave them unto, gave them over, so it is you, the leadership, you're no different than those uncircumcised Gentile dogs. And if you notice in verse 51, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." You know, earlier in the chapters, you see reference to our fathers. You know, Peter made reference to our fathers. In fact, so does Stephen here in Acts chapter 7, the God of our fathers. But now, Stephen, if you notice at the end of verse 51, he disassociates himself with this leadership, and he now says, hey, it's your fathers that have resisted the Holy Ghost. It's your fathers that are in rebellion and disobedience. And it is interesting here that there's a reference to the Holy Ghost being resisted. And we need to be mindful of something that the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 12 concerning the unpardonable sin. Thus far, in Acts chapters 1 through 7, certainly in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends, the day of Pentecost. You have here the Holy Spirit prepared to implement the new covenant provisions. And what you have primarily in Acts 2 through 7 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. in Israel's past, in Israel's history. You have God speaking, the Father speaking to His people through the prophets. During, of course, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, you have the Son ministering to His people. He was, manifest unto Israel. He came unto His own. Of course, they crucified the Son of God. Now you have the third person of the triune God who is now communicating to, testifying to, ministering to the people of God. And it's the third person, the Godhead, who is primarily conducting this work of ministry beginning in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of Holy Ghost phenomenon going on. And certainly in Acts 7, Stephen is filled with the Holy Ghost. And he's full of the wisdom. Well, what we're now going to see, if you want to keep your finger here, go to Matthew chapter 12. There's a gentleman that for years, over 10 years, has called me every few weeks or so. And, he's mentally not all there. He has some real severe mental problems. He's on psychotic drugs and all of that. He's convinced he's committed the unpardonable sin. And, at this stage, all you can really do is just, as the verse says, comfort the feeble-minded, basically. And there's sometimes a lot that is said or spoken about regarding the unpardonable sin. If you remember here in Matthew chapter 12, remember the Pharisees, they're accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of casting out devils. He's conducting ministry in the name and in the power of Beelzebub. And the Lord, he begins to rebuke them, as it were. Look there at verse 51. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto man. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That was Matthew. Oh, what did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 31. Matthew 12, verse 31. Whatever I said prior, I'm sorry. Verses 31 and 32, you have here the Lord warning the nation. Hey, did I say it again? It's verse 31, right? Okay, that's it. I'm not going to say it anymore. The Holy Ghost, of course, is not going to forgive. And what you have historically is Israel committing that act of blasphemy. Stephen, how's he beginning to nail them, and indict them in chapter 7, verse 51? You're resisting the Holy Ghost. Hey, this is it. Opportunity number one, you guys failed. Opportunity number two, you guys failed. Opportunity number three, you guys have failed once again. And you are resisting the Holy Ghost. The unpardonable sin is going to be committed right there in Israel's national history. How is it? I think it would be interesting to get a little understanding here. How did the fathers of Israel resist the Holy Ghost? And a number of interesting passages that we can go to. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 9, understand how did God conduct ministry? How did he communicate to the nation of Israel? And the Holy Ghost was actively engaged in ministering to God's people. Nehemiah chapter 9, notice verse 30. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifieth against them by thy Spirit in thy where? Prophets. So when Stephen talks, says, hey, you're resisting the Holy Ghost just like your fathers did back there in time past, it's the Spirit who is working in and through the prophets. In fact, we can go to Zechariah. Here's another passage which I think is worth looking at. Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4. Zechariah 1 verse 4, "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and statutes which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your, they didn't take hold of your fathers," etc. The words of God, which are committed to the prophets, but we saw there it was God's Spirit in the prophet. And if you go there to chapter 7 of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 7, notice verse 12, Zechariah 7 verse 12, "Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in His Spirit by the force." There is a correlation between the Spirit and the words of the prophet. When you study the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, there is always a correlation between the ministry of the Spirit and the words of the prophet. Jesus Christ, in the book of John, He reaffirms that teaching ministry of the Spirit of God ministering by words. All too often, certainly in our day, there is some nutty stuff taught about the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are some... I just was given an article, and I left it at home. Did you hear about that little 4-year-old boy who died in Milwaukee? It was, forgot the name of the church, but he's autistic. Yes, he was an autistic boy, and of course, they interpreted it to be some demon. So for a few weeks, they tried to pray the demons. Well, they're trying to get the Spirit of God, you know, to perform some of the supernatural miracles. For example, Acts 2 and on, you know, all of that sign activity. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to get rid of this devil in the name, of course, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they believe, anyway, what happened was the preacher laid on top of the kid, suffocated the boy, and the boy died. And, of course, and law enforcement, they're going to go ahead and rule it a homicide. But the sad part is this, that preacher kept going to the passages in the Bible justifying his behavior, calling upon the God of miracles, calling upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cast out this so-called devil or demon in that boy. In the Old Testament, you can see many passages where the words that were spoken by the prophets are attributed to the Spirit of God. And so try to jettison all of the nonsense that is more than often taught regarding the Holy Spirit. We're not denying that there wasn't supernatural activity attributed to the Holy Spirit. But first and foremost, the Spirit is going to work through words. Go to Acts chapter 28. Well, before we go to Acts 28, go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Acts 1:16. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas." You see, the Holy Ghost is speaking. The Holy Ghost was very much active in Israel's history. Even Paul, go to chapter 28 of Acts. Look at what Paul says. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 25. Acts chapter 28, verse 25. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our father, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing you shall hear," etc. The Holy Ghost is speaking. He's communicating. So what you have, and by the way, you're familiar with perhaps 2 Peter, where, if you want to turn there real quickly, 2 Peter chapter 1 lays out a real important principle regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this is what Stephen is doing, basically. And throughout his discourse here in Acts chapter 7, you recall, he keeps taking the leadership back into time, if you will. Took them back to Abraham. Took them back to Joshua. Took them back to Moses. Teaching some very specific principles. First time rejection, and then second time acceptance. First time delay, second time fulfillment. And now, as Stephen brings this whole discourse to an end, he takes them once again back into history to the Holy Spirit and His work and ministry in the midst of the nation of Israel. And he says, just like your forefathers, back there for 1,500 years or so, rejected the words that the prophets spoke that came from the mouth of the Holy Ghost, you guys are doing you're doing it again. Stephen stands in the power and wisdom of who? The Holy Ghost. You see, Stephen, he's just poking them in the eyeballs. Can't you guys figure this out? You're repeating history. You're committing spiritual suicide. You're resisting the Holy Ghost. And that's the idea behind resisting the Holy Ghost. It's disobeying the words that the prophet spoke, and certainly the words that the Scriptures teach. Verse 52 of Acts chapter 7. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Boy, Stephen, he's just reaffirming what the Lord basically said. Ye are of your father the devil. Your father's the devil. Stephen, again, he's disassociating himself with this apostate group. It's your fathers that have persecuted the prophets, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now have been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You know, the reason they were so filled with rage, they knew what Stephen was doing. They knew exactly the principles that Stephen, in the power and wisdom of the Holy Ghost, they understood what he was saying to them, holding them responsible, holding them accountable. They understood the principles that Stephen was bringing up when he refers to Abraham, Joshua, and Moses. They understand what Stephen is saying and doing. And filled with blind, well, shouldn't say blind, it's calculating, filled with just unbridled hatred, they cut to the heart, they gnash on him with their teeth. I personally, again, I believe they literally just pounced on him and began chewing on him. And by the way, that's not... I read a study here a number of years ago. He was a homicide detective for the San Francisco Police Department. And whenever he came to a murder scene, he would tell you whether it was a homosexual relationship involved. And he said that almost always, without fail, if there was a fight between two, quote, homosexual lovers, and a murder takes place, there is always bite marks and flesh torn by bite marks. And that usually is sort of a characteristic of some of the violent deaths that he witnessed there in that community in San Francisco. So it's not difficult to envision somebody filled with so much hatred that they would just begin to gnaw on somebody's flesh. I personally believe that's exactly what happened in verse 54. Verse 55 now. Now, that's it. Opportunity, one, two, three. No more opportunity. It's over. It's over. And by the way, verse 54, that's the response. Just like they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, they're now going to kill Stephen. Verse 55, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly in the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Here you have Stephen in the midst of the brutality here and the rage. He peers into the heavens. In fact, you notice there in verse 56, I see the heavens opened. Now, it's not going to be a reference to the third heaven. It's the heavens. They roll back, as it were, as a scroll, if you will. He sees the heavens open, and he now sees something that is going to occur in the future. And what you have here is the triune God ready now to commence that Lord's Day of wrath. If you want to call it prepositioning, I don't know what you want to call it, but certainly Stephen, it didn't happen, by the way. Obviously the wrath didn't fall. Stephen certainly, he gets a foreview of an event that was prophesied by the prophets. Unfortunately, the prophets that these guys have rejected to begin with, he's simply going to say something. Well, he does see it. He's not making this up. He actually sees an event that indicates, certainly to the nation of Israel, the wrath is now going to be executed. The final stage of the fifth course of judgment and destruction against the nation of Israel is ready to occur. And they, of course, filled with rage, they just run upon him and they stone the guy to death. It is very significant to notice that he sees in verse 56 the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Verse 55, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. When the heavens open up, Stephen sees what he calls the glory of God in verse 55. And I don't know how you illustrate the glory of God. So this is a throne. I don't know. What did you used to think it was, Kathy? I can't remember. This represents the throne. And Stephen sees something called the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ standing. It should be over here, obviously, at the right hand of God, okay? If we go to Revelation, go there real quickly. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And it's real interesting that here in Revelation chapter 21, there's a description of the glory of God. And the reason we're going to start here in Revelation is because as we go back to some of the passages in the Old Testament, we're going to put all of this together. And we'll see what has happened is Stephen gets a foreview of that coming Zion, the throne of God. It's the city that is going to appear in the heavens. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed to me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Notice verse 11, having the glory of who? of God. There is a city that manifests the glory of God. And her, verse 11, her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then you go on down. What you have a description here of that holy city that's coming out. Now, in Revelation, it actually is described as coming out of the third heaven. But where does Stephen see it? He doesn't see it in the third heaven. He sees it where? In the heavens. It's already positioned there. The glory, and Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ, also makes a reference during his earthly ministry to this glory and power, and Revelation calls it majesty, dominion, etc. There's glory associated with what God is going to do as he appears in the heavens. Go back to Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to move relatively quick, so I'm going to throw a lot of verses out at you. The heavens are open. He sees this glory. But it is absolutely significant to note that Stephen sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing. When, after Acts chapter 2, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 34, Peter, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 34, Stephen sees him standing. Peter, he repeats a passage out of the book of Psalms that informs the nation, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. You see the position now? The right hand of God. So Peter acknowledges that, and by the way, he's just quoting David, book of Psalms. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Well, Peter in Acts 2 says, hey, he's there. Jesus has been resurrected. He's at the right hand of God. But Peter says, he's in what position? He's sitting. He's sitting down. And if you keep your finger here, go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 2. Hebrews. In a couple of weeks, we're going to, I mentioned this to a few folks already, as we're done with Acts chapter 7, we're just going to spend 1 or 2 weeks jumping over to the Hebrew epistles. And we're going to just slide them over to Acts 7, and it's just fascinating. It's just fascinating to see what the Hebrew epistles are saying in light of Israel's fall that has occurred in Acts chapter 7. But look at what Hebrews is going to say. Chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, notice, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's an interesting title, The Majesty on High. It has something to do with Zion, but he sat down. Now, why is he sitting down according to the book of Hebrews? You notice verse 3? What is it that Jesus Christ did for his people? He purged their what? Jesus Christ is presented in Acts chapter 2 as Israel's Redeemer. He sat down as Israel's propitiation, accomplishing the redemptive work that was predicted by the prophets, for example, Isaiah chapter 53. I saw his soul in travail. What Peter has offered in Acts 2 is a Savior who is sitting as a Redeemer because the work of redemption has been accomplished. He's purged the sins of Israel. And he is sitting down. That's significant when you compare it to Hebrews chapter 10. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10. Because what the Hebrew writer is going to do, and by the way, who wrote Hebrews? The only book that starts with the title God. God is speaking again to the nation of Israel. Highly significant. And what God is doing, and by the way, what he's doing is he's speaking to his people in wrath. He's speaking again. He's communicating a work that was accomplished there on the cross that allows the Savior to sit down at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest, what does the priest do? Sit down ministering? That God, there were no chairs in that tabernacle. You had the ark, you had a table of showbread, you had some tent, there were a brazen altar, you had a bunch of articles of furniture, if you will, in the tabernacle, in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. There were no chairs. There was only one plate, one seat in the most holy of holies. Who got to sit down? God himself sat down. He sat, as it were, between the cherub over the mercy seat. Only God, by the way, in the future, and he's going to sit there claiming to be Jehovah God. That's the only seat, but the priest, he never sat down. And if you study the priest's work, you talk about a bloody job, just continual sacrifices and blood sprinkling. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, reference to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, there's only one work of redemption. What did he do after he gave himself? And by the way, verse 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once more. Jesus gave his own body as a sacrifice. And when he did it one time, and he'll never do it again, he sat down on the right hand of God. The work of redemption. You see what Peter did? That was a valid, legitimate opportunity for repentance. And Peter had in mind the work that was accomplished. Stephen, that's done away with. It's over. Stephen does not present Jesus Christ as the one-time sacrifice. He says, I see him standing. He's not sitting down as a redeemer. He's standing up as an avenger. He's standing up for the purpose of executing wrath. The gig is over, Israel. The gig is over for you, apostate nation. The gig is over for the Antichrist, for the Gentiles, for the nations. It's over. Jesus Christ is standing up. And John, in the book of Revelation, he sees his eyes as a flame of fire. No more compassion, no more pity, no more mercy is going to be extended to his people. And God certainly was merciful for thousands of years. Jesus is not sitting down when Stephen looks up. He's standing. Now, if you're still here in Hebrews, look at verse 13. Now, let's read verse 12 again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till. You see that time word, till? He's sitting down till what? His enemies be made his footstool. I ask you to keep your finger there in Acts chapter 2, right? Go back to Acts chapter 2 and remember what David said in verse 34? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool. You see what Stephen is now, I should say, the holy, the rejected Holy Ghost who has just been blasphemed and resisted by Israel's national leadership, her Supreme Court, her upper council, religious council. The Holy Ghost says, he's standing now. He's ready to make his enemies his footstool. Let's just run a number of passages. Go to Psalms chapter 110. Psalms chapter 110. Psalms chapter 110. The Lord's standing is not a good thing. And the Holy Ghost is saying, that's it, Israel. That wrath is now ready to commence. Psalms chapter 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Psalms 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of where? Now, when Stephen sees the heavens opened, and he sees the glory of God, which is what John sees when he records some events in the book of Revelation, he sees a city with the glory of God. He's coming out of Zion. The rod of thy strength, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So, all you have in Acts 2 and other passages, you have the first part there, verse 1, being quoted. And of course, the warning is, until it's time to destroy the enemies. As you proceed, what you see Jesus Christ standing up to do, it's to do exactly what the passages are now describing. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. We said some things about that power. You know, Paul says something about that power, the power to pour out wrath. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews is going to take that up. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. In the book of Revelation, the birds are going to come and they're going to feast on the flesh of kings and dead horses. What in the world was that? Somebody, is that a hunger pain back there? Verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Bad thing. You see what Stephen is? The Holy Ghost looks the leadership in the eyeballs and he says, it's over for you. The Lord, he's standing up. He's ready to fulfill all of this stuff. Go to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. Book of Psalms, I have like 12 verses that describe the Lord, whom we now know as Jesus Christ, called upon to rise up, to stand up, awake, raise yourself up. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, remember Peter quoting this passage in Acts chapter 4? You see the setting here in Psalms chapter 2? Peter in Acts 4, he's quoting Psalms chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. See what everything's coming to a head here. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the what? In the what? What Stephen sees, the heavens, plural, open up. The Lord's hanging around in the heavens for about 3.5 We'll see. The Lord is going to hang around in the heavens. This is going to be visible to people on the earth, beginning at the middle of that 70th week, the 7 years of tribulation. He's sitting down, and what's he doing while he's sitting? Verse 4. He's laughing. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. There's going to be a period of time where the Lord, he's sitting, and he'll be visible. The heavens will manifest all of this. And then he's going to start speaking in his wrath. Now, keep reading verse 5, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, the Lord, the Son of God now talks, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Psalms 110 said it's the rod of strength. He's going to rule with an iron hand. He's going to destroy and demolish the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. Then there's going to come an appointed hour, the actual literal second advent, the actual literal great and notable day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, as the prophets describe it, is when Jesus personally himself is going to come down for the purpose of rescuing, if you will, his little flock, but more importantly, destroying the heathen, destroying his enemies, destroying all that stand in the way of the establishment of that kingdom. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's sitting down laughing, but then the moment's going to come where it's time to start destroying. Psalms chapter 68. Go to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 1. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As a smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens. What's he riding? Horse. We'll see, he's going to ride a cherub. It's a cherub horse. By his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. Arise, for what purpose? Destroy the enemies. He's going to ride upon the heavens. Drop down to verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. What you have here is a description of that actual time, the Lord, who's riding the heavens on a horse, he's coming down for the explicit purpose of now destroying these enemies. And if you drop down to verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy places. Guess who else is coming with the Lord Jesus Christ? Not that he needs them, but I think I mentioned this already. How many chariots? Verse 17, 20,000. And how many angels can you put on a chariot? You know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? How many angels can you put on a chariot? Even thousands of angels. I don't know how you do the math, but I know there's a minimum of 20,000 chariots, a minimum of 20,000 angels, and I bet you there's more angels than that that can occupy a chariot. And these guys are coming now. They're ready to destroy. And wow, there are some horrible descriptions of all of this. Go to Psalms 18. You can get a little taste of what's going to happen at that second advent. Psalms chapter 18. Psalms 18, verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowled the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. This verse says it's a cherub. Revelation says it's a horse. Psalm says he's got the winds under his wings. I just lost my place. Verse 10, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And you go... This is the Lord in that day literally coming down to execute wrath. Verse 13, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. There's a whole array and a whole arsenal of weaponry that will be utilized for the purpose of destroying the Antichrist and his armies that have amassed for the sole purpose of exterminating his little flock. Coals of fire, hailstones. Job has some things to say about that as well. Psalms chapter 7. Real quick, Psalms chapter 7. Psalms chapter 7, verse 6. Psalms 7, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake. The Psalms is going to use that word, wake up. Awake. Get up. Awake. For me, to the judgment that thou hast commanded. By the way, that second coming, there's two perspectives. There's the perspective of the wicked, the enemies of God. What is it do they see? But there's also the perspective given by the remnant, the little flock. They're calling upon the Lord. Get up. Rise up. Stand up. Wake up. Come down. Destroy the enemies. Destroy your enemies. Destroy our enemies. Chapter 9. Psalms chapter 9, verse 19. 9:19, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Why standeth thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? Get up. Rise up. Wake up, Lord. Take action. Some more verses. Chapter 44. Psalms chapter 44. Psalms 44, verse 22. Psalms 44, verse 22. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever, Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgetteth our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth to the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. That's what the remnant, the little flock, is going to be crying out during that tribulational period. Get up, Lord. Rescue us. Avenge us. Destroy those enemies. This is exactly what you have here, is a picture of that remnant. You remember in the book of Revelation, how long, Lord, how long? Go to chapter 76, Psalms chapter 76. The Holy Ghost, Stephen, that's a bad thing. When he says, I see him standing, man, that it's ready, the last kick, if you will, of that course of judgment. Psalm 76, verse 7. 76, verse 7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. What passage in Matthew did you just think about? The meek of the earth? Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall... See, that's a tribulational context. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, He's communicating to His little flock that's going to have to endure this period of time. And He says, hey, I'm going to comfort you. And you don't worry. I know that, you know, I know you're going to be meek. You're not resisting. You're fleeing. The meek shall inherit the earth, as the Lord Jesus Christ promises. But fascinating in this particular context, what do they say? God, He arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. That's the remnant's perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ standing up. Psalms 94, chapter 94. You know, I get a kick. How many times, you know, people who might be discouraged and going through difficult times, oftentimes they're referred to the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms puts you where? Here. Now, don't get me wrong. There's tremendous encouragement and comfort for who? The little flock, not for you. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some information that we benefit from. But the book of Psalms, it's their book. Can't the remnant be, can't they have some information written specifically to them? Why does it always have to be ours? Why do people jump over to Psalms? And for example, Psalms 23, you know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you hear that quoted on almost every funeral. But it has nothing to do with dying. That's a tribulational passage. They're entitled to some information that will enable them to endure the trying of their faith. So why should I take Psalms and make it fit for me? Leave it alone. It has to do with them. Psalms chapter 94, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. It's not going to be a good reward, by the way. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things and all the workers of iniquity boast thyself? Remember those souls under the altar there in Revelation chapter 6? How long before you vindicate our death? How long is it good? Lord, get up. Now, it's, you know, sounds a little bit crude. Get up. But you get the point. Stand up, because we know the moment you're going to stand up, you're going to start to destroy. And, you know, time's already gone, but we'll just stop here. That's it. All opportunities withdrawn. The Holy Ghost, He's now been resisted. He's been rejected. And Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, he sees what is ready to become the commencement of some activities for the sole purpose of destroying the apostate nation of Israel and redeeming and rescuing, if you will, the little remnant. Now, we'll finish up this chapter, obviously, by next week. And maybe we'll see a little bit of the timing here, what's going on. There's a period of time where he's sitting and he's laughing. And there's some descriptions about what he's doing while he's sitting there. And then eventually he stands up and he's ready to come down. Father, we do thank you for your word. May it bless. May we have better insight and understanding concerning your program. And even as we see your wisdom operating in the midst of the nation of Israel, may we just glorify you for your plans and purposes with that people. And may that just give us renewed confidence, knowing that when we learn about the specifics concerning the dispensation of the grace of God, again, it's your wisdom operating. And may we value what it is you're doing today as you're being long-suffering, not imputing trespasses among the world, but for 2,000 years now, you've withheld that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of executing that wrath. We thank you for your grace, and may we take advantage of the time that we have in communicating the gospel to all around. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.